Okay. So thank you, first of all, for coming, and thank you very much for opening your home. And thank you to Laura for coordinating. And thank you to Rina and to Dina and everybody that was thanked before. Thank you for arranging the whole thing. I appreciate it, and I'm happy to be here. I have a brother-in-law who teaches at Stanford, so I haven't been here for a long time and since his daughter's bat mitzvah. And even then, I was just in and out because I actually had a speaking engagement the next day, so I took the red eye out. But basically, the way that I explain my job and what I do is I'm a Rebbetzin coach, which is language that people can understand today. I coach Rebbetzins. I didn't have that language exactly. The word coach wasn't out there when I first started this job, but that's what I do. I fly around. I coach different Rebbetzins in their jobs, professionally and personally. And I teach Torah in Denver and then where I travel. So I have a lot that I want to share with you today, and I want to begin with, I want to go kind of mystical and a little deep, and then some stories and some practical inspiration at the end. But I want to start with maintaining the high that we have from the holidays and what that is. So let's look at our cycle of holidays, because we've just switched into the second half of the year. So if we think about where our holidays start, what's the first one? Rosh Hashanah. So Rosh Hashanah for when we count the year. So our year flips at Rosh Hashanah. But that's actually in which month is Rosh Hashanah? Which Jewish month? In the seventh, so it's in the middle of the year. So we really have two beginnings of the year. Pesach is one beginning, and Rosh Hashanah is another beginning. So we just experienced the Rosh Hashanah beginning of the year, and that's the Rosh Hashanah that begins in the fall. So it's interesting, Rav Hirsch discusses the spiritual beginnings and the physical beginnings of things, physicality being limited and always having an end, and spirituality constantly growing. So the physical beginning of the year is when we change the number. That's Rosh Hashanah. It begins in the fall. It moves deep into the dark of winter. It comes out into the light of spring. It goes through the brilliance of the summer, but it dies again in the fall. It ends up dead and starts again in the darkness. As opposed to the spiritual year, which begins Pesach time. It begins in the light. It goes through brilliance, it descends into the depths of the fall and the deepest depths of the winter, but then ends back in the sparkling new light again, always ready to start fresh. So we have 2 years, and actually we have 2 days that parallel that system too. Our days that we usually count start at night, so they start in the dark, right? They start in the beginning of the dark, they go into the depth of the darkness, they swing around into the little bit of the light of dawn, the brilliance of the day, and then they end, again, physically done in the dark, as opposed to the day in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, where the day began at dawn. So it began just like Pesach, it begins in the light, goes through the brilliance, comes into the depths of the night, but it always ends again in the light, ready to start fresh again. So it's interesting to see those two systems juxtaposed, the physical and the spiritual, and how they grow. But really, our holidays, when we talk about the first holiday, it's Pesach. So, and Pesach begins in the light. And we go through from spring until fall. The last holidays, Sukkot or Simchas Torah and Shemini Atzeret, are the last holidays of the year, and we're dropped off the Hashem-made holidays, the God-ordained holidays, start with Passover and end with Simchas Torah, right? And then it's done. So Hashem made holidays in the light time of the year. And from now until Pesach, which holidays do we have? Chanukah and Purim. Those are holidays we made, right? They're the ones that we created through our actions. Chanukah because of our rededication, and Purim because of our acceptance of the second Torah. So those are really Jew-created holidays instead of Hashem-created holidays. So, and that parallels what we're here for on the planet. So Pesach, who has the custom to eat an egg at the Seder? Or has heard of it, right? Why do we do that? Zecher le korban Pesach, right? Right. It could be for the korban Pesach. What else?
Because it's round.
How does that help?
Like the year.
Like the year. Okay, why don't we have that Rosh Hashanah then?
Life
is round. Okay, good. So we're starting a year. Could be that. So it is that, and it's also this. An egg is born twice. Unlike a baby, right, comes out a full baby, but an egg comes out of the chicken. The chicken gives birth to an egg, but there's not a chick yet, right? So that when the egg comes out of the chicken, it's the first birth, but then it has to incubate before it hatches and the chick comes out. So for the chick, there's a double birth process. And so is there for the Jew. When we came out of Mitzrayim, we were like the egg that came out of the chicken, but we weren't born yet. We had to go through the 7 weeks of the Omer first before we received the Torah, really where we got our mission. That's when we really were born. But we had to first come out, right? So we have this double birth process, just like the egg, where we had to first come out of the innards of Mitzrayim and then gestate. We had to incubate inside our shell, inside the Anane HaKavod, inside the clouds of glory. We were incubating, ready to be born as a nation at Sinai. So the question is, what was going on during that period? And if we were incubating inside the clouds of glory, what's with Sukkot now in the fall, right? So we know the common answer. Why do we live in Sukkot? Why do we celebrate this holiday of Sukkot in the fall? What's the answer to that?
It's cold out.
It's cold out, right? So it's not like we're going out. You know, they say, what's Irish and comes out in the spring? Patio furniture. So It's not like we're going out in the spring into our booths when it's lovely anyway and we want to go outside and eat outside. We're going outside in the fall where maybe it's not so lovely. In Denver this year, we didn't get snow, but we often get snow during Sukkot. And certainly in the east, they got rain. It was very unpleasant for them. So it could be that we just want to make a clear statement that we're going out in the fall when it could be less comfortable, right? So that it's not about just eating outside. So there's all kinds of different reasons for that. We're not going to actually solve that, but let's talk about what is a sukkah, right? So a sukkah represents the clouds of glory. So what were the clouds of glory about? We're living inside these clouds of glory. So really it's about who we are as a people. What would you say in a nutshell, the nuttiest of shells, would be our goal as a Jewish people on the planet? What's our job?
Bring Hashem
into the world. To who? Light unto the nations. Thank you very much. Light unto the nations, bring Hashem into the world for sure, but the nutshell version of our mission is a light unto the nations. Okay, where do we get the light? Right? So we're a people. We're actually all from Adam and Chava. There's one soul on the whole planet that's divided out into all the souls that we have. Right? Adam had the proto-soul, was divided then into Chava, was then divided into all the human beings. So we know that we are related to Adam and Chava. That's why when we take challah, we know that, and that's a whole mystical concept, I'm not going to go into it, but when we take challah, we know that we're fixing part of what Chava messed up. Right? So we are related to Chava. But Chava wasn't Jewish. How are we related to Chava? And how do we become Jewish? And how are our souls different than Chava's soul? How did that happen? How does it work? Our soul is actually a different soul species. In the spiritual realms, a Jewish soul is a different species than a regular human soul. We are human beings, but we're separate. Our souls are different. How did that happen? So the basic process was that we went into Mitzrayim, we went into Egypt, and through the process in Egypt, the nascent nation of the Jews, those 70 souls that went in, and then how they expanded, all those people were squeezed tight. Mitzrayim comes, the root is tsar, narrow, constricted, like tsuris. We had so much tsuris in Mitzrayim that we were actually wrung out, and the regular humanity of us was squeezed out, and we were squeezed tight in the torture of Egypt. And then we went into the desert, and then we were surrounded by the clouds of glory, and then we went to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, we opened up and received, and all those empty places that were emptied out by the squeezing tight, that's how we received the Torah, in those spots. And the root of Torah is or, right? If you look at Torah, I'm trying to spell it right, I should spell it backwards, but it has the root in it of or, of light. So it's law and it's education. It's the same root as mora, teacher, and hora, parent, but also or is the ultimate inner root of Torah. It's the light. That's the light we're supposed to be unto the nations. So we're supposed to shine the light of Torah. But how do we shine that regularly? And the answer is the secret of the sukkah. The sukkah, the clouds of glory that surrounded us, we're sort of like a glow-in-the-dark people. That's who we are. So we're luminescent. So we're supposed to be shining light, except for how do you deal with a glow-in-the-dark toy? Before it glows, what do you have to do to it?
Charge it,
right? Take it up to a light and hold it up. And then you can switch the light off and it shines, right? So we're a glow-in-the-dark people. We were created, our whole soul was changed by the Egypt experience and by the Torah at Sinai experience. And we were changed into a glow-in-the-dark people so we could be a light into the nations. But we still have to be held up to the light on a yearly basis in the sukkah. The sukkah is the light absorption station for the Jew every year, where we absorb the light from the clouds of glory that the sukkah represents. This is all based on the Ramchal and Derech Hashem, in case anybody wants to look it up in the end of the book. But basically, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's explaining, is that the sukkah is a light absorption station for the Jew. And every year we go in and we absorb and absorb and absorb. And that's why we want to be in the sukkah as much as possible. Even if it's not a woman's mitzvah, we can, if we're Ashkenazi, we can still say the bracha, Asher Kedushan B'mitzvah V'tzivanu Leishev Basukah. You know the bracha to say when you sit in bubble gum, right? Leishev Bazooka. Right? So anyway, even though we're not required, we still spend as much time as we can in the sukkah because we want to absorb as much of that light as possible so that we could be the glow-in-the-dark people. And now is our chance to glow, because now it's after the light time of the year and we're going into the dark period of the year. And this parallels Jewish history also, right? So the light part of our history was until the destruction of the Second Temple. And now we're in the dark part of our history. But this is the time for us to glow. This is the time for us to make light. So Hashem drops us off with the last holiday of the super light absorption. And now we have the winter months, the months of darkness, for us to illuminate. And we illuminate it with Hanukkah, and we illuminate it with Purim, but we want to illuminate it with more than that. We want to illuminate it on a daily basis. So, but this is the time to take the light from the holidays, to take the soul transformation that happened through the entire process, from Pesach through Shavuot, through the summer, and into the High Holy Days, and culminating in Sukkot, and the hug of the Sukkah, because the Sukkah, you know, has to have three walls, but it's shaped like a hug. Where Hashem hugs us in that embrace of the clouds of glory, and we absorb all that light. Now we take the hug and the light and the joy that we absorb and bring it in to the darkness of the months ahead and illuminate it. So that's what we want to talk about a little bit. Any questions on that so far? This does not have to be a lecture. This can be interactive. Everybody could talk. That's why we did a circle style, so that everybody has the ability. Yeah? Okay, great. Let's do that right now. It's a perfect time. So let's go around and everybody say who you are, where you're from right now, and one interesting thing about yourself that you don't think anybody in the room knows. One quick thing, very quick. I'll start, okay? I'm Eliza Bulow. I'm from Denver, Colorado, and I sew. I even sew wedding clothes and quilts. Okay.
I'm Eti Shalom. I live currently in Sunnyvale. I was born in Africa. I grew up in Israel, and now I'm here. And I love to cook.
I'm Susan Stearman. I live in Albany, California, which is near Berkeley. But everybody knows that, so I don't know what else to say.
There's something about you that people don't know. Your first car, your favorite ice cream flavor, your favorite book, whatever. It's a something.
Oh, well, my first car was a Honeybee, which was a Datsun, which was a little Datsun V210.
Okay, good, good.
And I got this car, I didn't know how to drive a stick shift, and I got this car, and 5 days later I drove from the D.C. suburbs where I grew up to Boston, where I had a new job, freshly minted, you know, computer science major out of college. And I learned how to drive a stick shift on the highway.
Good.
A little scary.
Good.
I'm Nina Brody. I literally live seven houses down the street. And most people probably don't know that I spent my honeymoon with my husband on a Harley Davidson.
See how fun this is? Good.
My name is Avi Viva Lieberman. I live in Palo Alto, Roosevelt Circle. And I lived in Denver for 6 years.
Hmm. Yeah. When did you move from Denver?
A long time ago, when I was 6.
Oh, okay. Then I didn't live in Denver then.
I'm Rena Aft. I live in Palo Alto. Well, that's a little bit of an open book. I'd like to go on a Harley Davidson.
For short distance.
We can make that happen.
My name is Devorah Agurkin, and I live in San Jose. And when I was 16 years old, I broke the oldest running clock in America. I used to work, I was a tour guide at a church in Boston. It's the Paul Revere's church where the Revolutionary War started. And in the church is a clock that was the oldest. It's one of the oldest clocks in the United States. It was the oldest running clock in America. It was built in 1723, and it was donated to the church by King George III himself.
Wow.
And I broke it twice.
Oh.
But they didn't fire you. No, they considered docking my pay, but then they realized I didn't make enough to pay for it.
Hi, everyone. I'm from New York, and I was living in Florida for 10 years. I met Leia in Israel in 1977, and she brought me here today. And I'd say one of the most interesting things about me is I had an art show with Salvatore Dali in 1980. And I love to sing, I love to travel, and really nice to meet you.
Hi, my name is Leah Hartman. I live in San Jose. As Judy was saying, I spent 7 years living in Israel, and I'm happy to be here also.
Hi, I'm Laura Carter. I guess I cannot stop. And I really wish I could.
We're going to fix that. Rachel and I were talking about this on the drive up.
I live in San Francisco, an interesting thing about myself, I'm really trying to think, I'm the only one in my family that has red hair.
Me too!
I'm Maya. This is my mom, Volva. She's also an amazing sewer. She made part of my sister's wedding dress, and she made our bat mitzvah dresses. It's really, really good. And I once rode a Vespa in Italy, and it was one of the most fun things I've ever done.
Hi, I'm JJ Stewart. I live in Palo Alto. I think I failed the sewing class. I really think I'm still traumatized.
Starker,
right? My teacher, Mrs. Coverin.
Oh, I'm Starker.
And she yelled at me for a very long time. And I don't think I've ever sewed since. I do know how to water ski. At least I did when I was 11. I haven't tried since.
Hi, I'm Faya Liplis. I live in Palo Alto, and I grew up in Netanya, in Israel.
Hi, I'm Sandy Flickman, and I'm originally from Pittsburgh. I spent many years here in Palo Alto and this area. I feel like an algebra. Thank you.
I'm Alki Kamen. I live in Palo Alto. I'm originally from New York. And something, I went bungee jumping many years ago.
My kid. My name is Talia. I live in San Francisco. And I love doing pottery. And can also.
my name is Leah. I live in San Jose. I try to sew. I can sew a button. I can knit poorly. I can knit poorly. my name is Rachel. I also live in San Jose. I used to teach in Baltimore City Public Schools.
My name is Amy Galan. I actually was a Boston Public School teacher for many, many years. Hardcore stuff. And I'm also from San Jose, and I've been there for just a little less than a year.
Oh, it's my turn. I'm still thinking of my thing. My name is Becky Rosenheim, FRTV. And I like to sing and dance, and I love teaching preschoolers, and that's my way of singing and dancing.
Hi, I'm Rachel Fonka. I'm from Toronto, and I've lived here for 2 years. And something that most people probably don't know about me is that I failed my, once we're talking about failing, I failed my driver's license 6 times. Oh! I learned from that, try.
I'm a really good driver.
Yeah, I never give up.
My name is Desiree, and we live in Palo Alto now. I teach in law school, and I work at the GSM. And my two favorite activities are running and playing the flute.
Oh, nice. Perfect. I'm Sarah Falcon, and we live here for Hashem for 10 years. And something you probably don't know about me is that I had a very wild imagination when I was a little girl. And until I was around 9 years old, I really believed that my stuffed animals talked. My mother was very nervous.
My name is Lori Myers. I live in Palo Alto. And something that most people don't know about me is that when I was in 6th grade, I was on the TV game show Joker's Wild. Anybody remember that?
Yeah! You sick! I'm Emma Ruberman. I live in Fremont for almost 19 years since we immigrated from the Ukraine. And I'm happy to be here.
Hi, my name is Roby Safira. I've changed my last name again. I'm trying to think of something
most people don't know yet.
No. They have KFM and Homeland Security. Yes, I know, I'm Roby. So I'm trying to think of something that everybody doesn't know about me. So I'm an expert knitter. I've lived in 8 countries besides the United States. And believe it or not, I actually am a very good seamstress. Oh, yeah. I was a professional dancer for many years.
What kind of dance?
Jazz, modern, ballet. I was in a ballet company when I was 16 in New York City, musical theater. Uh-huh. No question.
I'm Rachel Sidorowski. I'm from San Jose. I was born in Moscow.
Oh, Rachel, I knew that.
Everybody knew that.
Yeah, we need something here.
Yeah, something that people didn't know about you.
Oh, you want to know about sewing?
No.
But she's famous for the soups. And this is not interesting. But with the sewing, I always wanted to sew. And when I was in 9th grade, I really wanted to go to the sewing class in my school, but they said that I'm too smart to do that. I don't know what about it. They want me to do the math.
Because you're Russian.
Math, and I remember doing it, and it was like a lot of complicated things, but where do I use it?
Right.
Sewing
would use
much more.
Right.
This is what we were discussing with Susan on the way here.
Sewing is great. I personally just, I'll make a little plug for sewing for the schools. Sewing teaches patience. Sewing teaches a multi-layered project, working on something, putting it away, taking it out, doing it again. When you make a mistake, trying to figure out how to fix it and incorporate it into it. So sewing, in my opinion, teaches people how to be married. And I think it's a, I'm serious. It's a huge chaval that we don't teach our girls and boys how to sew, because it is, if you just do 45-minute craft projects that the teacher pre-cut and you just glue it in school, so when are you learning to be creative, to work hard on something, to take out stitches? We call that the frog stitch because you rip it, rip it, rip it, right? You take out stitches and you have to do it again, and sometimes you have to do it again, and you really build yourself. Besides the fact that you come out with stuff that you like to wear after you've practiced a few times, you build patience and ability, and I think it's good for marriages. Okay, I'm going to pass out some sheets, and I probably did not make enough. Do you have a copier? No? Okay, so I probably did not make enough for everybody in the room, but I think I have 30. So we'll see, however many there are, you might share. I like to make cryptic sheets like this for two reasons. We might have enough. This is part B of our class, really part C, because part B was getting to know each other. Well, it looks like there might be enough. Okay, good. So I like, for all the teachers in the room, I like to make a cryptic sheet so that you don't know what I'm going to say before I say it, but after I said it, it helps you remember what I said. So, and you can take notes on it if you want to, or you can just use it as a memory aid, or you can just leave it behind if you want to. Good, there's enough? Great. I think there's enough, right? Is there? Have you skipped one? Okay, that's very nice of you. So now you could take. Great. And there's even two more. Excellent. Perfect. Mm-hmm. I think she's bringing pens here.
Huh?
Good.
It is.
Mm-hmm. Knitting also.
Mm-hmm.
It does. It does. And it's good to teach at 7. Sewing too, because you have to be young enough that you can make projects that don't work well and you're still proud of them. If you learn at 14, then your first thing that looks stupid you don't want to wear and then you don't want to do it. Yeah, you have to learn young. Yeah, it's very important. And you're right. It is. Yeah, no, it's, yeah, you're right. It's very important, teaches very important skills for life. Okay. I'll let everybody get seated. Okay, you ready? Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about souls. So we're going to do actually sort of, you can ask questions here. Please don't just like take this as a lecture, but I have some information to share. Because I want to get to the practical, how we're going to shine our light in the end, but I want to tie together a little bit of our soul transformation and what souls are. So we're going to go a little bit into souls right now, what souls are. So as we know, the soul is called the neshama, and it's the same word as nishima, or breath, right? So when we breathe in, there's something about the neshama, and the nishima is connected. Aww. You can hear the little neshamala over there right now. So we know that the word soul comes from, the word neshama comes from the fact that Hashem blew our soul into us. So I didn't write down the verse, but I did give you the quote in case you want to see it. It's in Genesis 2:7, where it says, Hashem took the human being that was made out of dirt and blew a soul into it and became a living being. So the living being comes from a soul being in it, a neshama being in it. We talk about when does the, here's a good vocabulary word, when does ensoulment happen? Ensoulment is when the body receives the soul, right? So there's all kinds of different debates on when a life is viable,
when a fetus is viable, when do we call it really alive? You know, and Catholics feel different than the Jews. You know what the Jewish definition is when a fetus is viable? When he graduates med school. Right? So. But technically, in terms of life, it's at 40 days. That's not when the fetus is viable. That's when it's a life, because obviously at 40 days after conception, a fetus is not viable. But that's when ensoulment occurs. So it's from then, it's a different halachic stage in the existence of the vlad, of the fetus. So before that, it's a fertilized egg, and there is some room, any room that there is halachically, because there's a drop of room halachically, according to Jewish law, for abortion in some cases, but that room is really before 40 days. After 40 days, it's much more complicated halacha, and that's because ensoulment has already occurred. So, and it's at 40 days also, scientifically, that there is a hormone wash over the fetus, and the gender begins to emerge. So you should just know, if you're davening for one gender or the other, 40 days from conception is the time to super daven. After that, it's decided, so there's no point. But I'm just saying it, from until 40 days, that's when the gender is decided. So we have this concept of the soul. We're created in the image of God, and our soul is also created in the image of God. So what does that mean? Obviously, God doesn't have an image, right? It's one of my colleagues did an interesting experiment with his board. He handed out sheets of blank paper, and he said, please show for me what God looks like. So everybody's looking at their blank piece of paper, and they have their pens ready, and they're thinking, it's a rabbi that asked us, like, what should we do, right? They knew it was a trick question. So one of the board members picked up his piece of paper, mushed it all over his face, and then held it up and said, look, I'm created in the image of God. God must look like this. I thought that was so brilliant, right? So, but obviously God doesn't look like anything, but we are created in the image of God. So what does that mean? We're not going to go fully into what that means, but one thing that we know for sure about God is that God is one, right? We all know, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem is one. So that's why the Adam creature was initially created as an androgynous being, as one, to be created in the image of God as one, and then divided after that. But the initial creation had to be one, physical oneness that could be in the image of the spiritual oneness of Hashem. And then the soul was also created as one and then divided in two, so to speak, half sent into a female body, half sent into a male body. And then 20-ish years later, they find each other and they find their soulmate, right? So we use the word soulmate, and we use the word beshert. We sometimes use them interchangeably, but really they're two different things. The soulmate, the zivug, the exact other half, is the exact other half of the soul that was created as one in the image of God, torn in half, and they're half in two different bodies. The beshert, for purposes of this discussion, and we do in general conversation just flip those words around, it doesn't really matter, but for the purpose of this discussion, the Beshert, and I'm just picking a number, do not quote me on this number, this is just for an idea, is any one of 400-ish people with whom it will work out just great. Right? Just great. It's not the exact other half. It turns out that the exact other half might be born on a different continent. Today, that's not a problem for us. We're world travelers, right? However, still a problem for us, because we haven't gotten there yet, might also be born into a different century. It's possible. So that your exact soulmate might not be geographically or time available to you. But it does turn out that there are many Beshirts who are very nice matches. Now it turns out that if you imagine, and this is just for the sake of imagining, it's very important to understand that what we're learning today is information that, we're just learning a tip of an iceberg, and nothing is to be taken literally. All of it is just to be put in as information and allowed to sit, but not to draw conclusions from. So one of the things I teach my students, and certainly my children, and I work with myself, is this phrase, if you know it, you can't learn it. Meaning once you've drawn a conclusion, once you know the answer, there is no room for seeking more information because you already know it. right? So if you know your child's acting up in school because they have ADD, then you're not looking for, do they have a sensory issue? Do they have a learning problem? Are they uncomfortable with their parenting, like with the parents at home? Is there another problem? No, you know it's ADD. That's why they're acting up. So give them Ritalin and they'll sit down. But you haven't looked for a learning disability or parental problems or sensory issues, right? So if you know it, you can't learn it. So you just want to bring in the information as part of the information and allow there to be space for more. Okay. With that said, this is just bits of information. This is not the end of the information. It's just beginnings of information. So imagining the soul, just imagining, of course it's not a circle, but imagining it's a circle torn in half, right? So now you have jagged edges. So soulmates are the ones that when you hold the two halves together, the jagged edges match up very nicely. If it's a beshirt, if it's one of those, however many, very nice matches, that's not the exact match, under the chuppah for a first wedding, there is a spiritual transconfiguration that happens with those jagged edges where they reshape themselves so that they can fit together just right. Whether it's a soulmate or a beshirt, whether it's a first wedding or not, it is the work of the married partners to knit those two soul halves together. That is the work of marriage, to bring them back into unity, because they are two halves. So they were created in the image of God as one, then divided in half. So we know that Adam and Chava were also divided in half. So physically we were divided in half. Spiritually we were divided in half. But the goal is to emulate Hashem in our life, right? To emulate God, and God is one. So we want to come back into oneness. You want to come back? You can sit in your place. Come. I'm talking about knitting. I was looking for you and you weren't there. So the whole job of marriage is to knit the two soul halves back together, right? To create one. That's a whole different conversation. But for purposes of this conversation, that's why I wrote in our paper, one, two, one, because we're created as one, divided in two, and then our whole job is to come back into oneness. That's why shalom is so important. Shalom is shlemut, is unity, is bringing things back together. It's the emulation of God in this world, is to create one out of many, whether it's creating one out of the two of us in a marriage, or one family energy, shalom bayit. The shalom bayit, the wholeness of the home, can relate to just the couple or to the entire family. And certainly shalom in communities and eventually shalom in the whole planet. That is the role of the Jew. The light that we're trying to bring into the world is the light of total synergy, the light of us all working together. One of the things that I like to share is that it turns out, protocols of the elders of Zion notwithstanding, and we know that's a forgery, we do have a plan to take over the world. That's the truth. As Jews, we are planning to take over the whole thing. How? Through education, through synergy. We're supposed to be a mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, a priestly nation and a holy people. Priests. What are priests? Right? That's what each and every one of us is supposed to be. Each one of us is a kohen. I'm just wondering if you three redheads, you not redhead and you two redheads, are from Kohanic families. Yeah, because red hair is very Kohen attached. Is your family Kohen? Is your, yeah, no Kohenim in your family? Red hair is the most common in Irish and Jews. And in Jews, mostly Kohenim. So anyway, we do have Kohen, Levi, Yisrael. As Jews, we're divided into three. Is your family Kohenim? Do you have Kohenim in your family? Yeah, that you have the red hair? No? Hmm? Yeah, yeah, tempers and red hair, yeah, apparently. Right. That's the thing that we know about Kohanim.
Also Levi or just Kohen?
Kohen, yeah. Levi's not known for tempers. Kohen, no. No, the red hair. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. My family's Levium. Levium are known for music, of course. So they're musical. Is your family Levium?
So my family's
Levium. So yeah, so that's Levium are the musical ones, yeah. Anyway, so we have the Kohen Levi Yisrael in terms of inside the Jewish people, but really each and every Jew is supposed to be a Kohen, which means that each and every Jew is supposed to be, what's the job of the Kohen, really, in the end?
To serve in the Beis.
Right, so the service in the Beis HaMikdash is to connect the Jewish people with Hashem, right? So they're connectors. Connect the whole Jewish nation with Hashem. That's the job of the Kohen, is the connecting class. They're a class of people whose job it is to connect ultimately, and this is why we dance in a circle on Simchas Torah. Ultimately, we're all supposed to be one. There's not supposed to be steps of who's who in the Jewish people. We should all be one circle, equidistant from the center, where each person is exactly the same distance from Hashem. So the circle dancing in Judaism represents that equidistance from center point of Hashem.
Yeah.
Right, that's the whole, it's an interesting thing. Because they are the class of connection between Hashem and the people, so they can't be, they need to distance themselves as much as possible from disconnection. And death and tumah, and death is the source of tumah, all of that is about disconnect. So we mistranslate often, we mistranslate tumah and tahara into purity and impurity. Totally inappropriate translations, a much better translation, but we just don't have the concepts in English, would be connectivity and disconnectivity. So tumah is disconnectivity from spiritual source, and tahara is connectivity. So the Kohen's job is all about connecting us, and so the Kohen has to very much distance himself from disconnectivity.
So is that why a Kohen can't marry a divorced woman?
I'm not sure about that. That's all different. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. So it's a good thing to wonder. I'm not sure why that is. But it's all about connectivity. It's an interesting question. I'll have to think about it and ask. Anyway, so that if the Kohen's job is to connect the Jewish people with Hashem, so our job as Kohenim, because each and every Jew is supposed to be a Kohen, is to connect who with Hashem?
The other nations.
Right. Because we're supposed to be an Or Lagoyim. Right? So it's not our current present job, but it is our global ultimate job for each and every one of us to be connectors of the entire world, all of humanity, to Hashem. That's really our job. A question is how, and it's really about being who we are, right? A light unto the nations, I learned from Rabbi Asher Wade, is not something that you hear. We're not supposed to stand with a sign at the street corner and say, Olam Haba is coming, Olam Haba is coming, everybody connect to Hashem. We're not supposed to do that, right? We don't proclaim, but we live in a way like a light that you see. So that we should live a life that's so brilliant that people look at us and say, wow, what makes your marriage like that? What makes your children like that? What makes your community like that? What makes your businesses like that? What makes your society like that? Whatever makes it shine as brightly as it does, and we have a lot of work to do to get it there, but when we get there, whatever makes it shine that brightly, I want some of that. What is that? Please explain it to me. Then they're attracted to the light, and we can say, oh, it's Torah. Let me show you how to make it this way. That's Hashem's kiruv plan, really, is to shine so brightly.
Self-help books that have been translated into Chinese, and like how to raise a Jewish home and how to have Jewish businesses, and so it's like a real thing.
It's Asian,
and he always has the, like being called the Jews of the Orient, they really feel the closeness of the Jewish culture and really respect us and our parenting skills and our business skills. And
it is happening, right? And it's fascinating to know that, I just read some news articles lately, I'm sure some people in this room have read, which country in the world owns the most Talmuds per capita?
Korea,
right. The Koreans. Why? Because Asians are about being smart, and Jews are smart. Jews learn the Talmud, so maybe the way Jews get so smart is by learning the Talmud. So if we want to be smart like the Jews, how about if we learn the Talmud and we'll also be smart? That's the thinking.
The schools are going to be spoken. We already started teaching Talmud.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? Right, so they own more Talmuds per capita than Israel. So we need to get with the program. Okay, let's go back to this. Okay. Pardon? Yeah, they're coming. Right. Okay. All right, so we talked about how our souls were started out as one, were divided, And then it's the work of our life, the work of our marriage to knit our souls back together, but the work of our life to emulate Hashem in making one out of the many. That it's really our role to bring Shleimut to the world. Okay. So, but we all did start, going down to the next thing, we all did start from one proto-soul. And we discussed a little bit how we Jews became distinct from all the souls, because we talk about the Jewish soul not stemming from the one soul of Adam and Chava, although we still do, which is why we still can fix some of what Chava destroyed in our actions, and we do think about the Chet Chava and us fixing it because of certain things that we do. So there still is a connection there. And yet, we're not that. We come from one of the 600,000 souls. So we know that there were 600,000 souls at Sinai. And yet, how many people were there?
Millions,
right? We think approximately 3 million. The 600,000 number is souls, but it's also of males between 20 and 60. So if there were 600,000 males between 20 and 60, that means there were more males over 60 and more males under 60, and then females as counterparts, right? So our guess is about 3 million, approximately, 3 million Jews at Sinai, but only 600,000 souls. And we also know that the souls of converts were there too. What does that mean then? How could it be, bless you, that there are 600,000 Jewish souls? So, remember how I said that just taking information and it's just only tips of icebergs? I'm not saying I know the iceberg. I only know the tip. That's all I'm sharing with you. Don't think I know more. I don't. But going down one more level into the iceberg, we talk about our nice soul that we tear in half and there's two halves and your soulmates and all that stuff, right? It can't be as simple as that. It's not possible because there's only 600,000 souls. And if you take the amount of Jews that are here today and divide that number, let's just be optimistic and call us 14 million today. That's 14 million Jews who identify, right? But we know there's actually many more Jews than that because being Jewish has nothing to do with what you believe in, right? So there's plenty of female Jews who have married out and for generations married out, but had daughters who had daughters who had daughters who had daughters who had daughters, right? All those missing 10 tribes had daughters who had daughters who had daughters. So there's probably hundreds of millions of Jews on the planet, really. We just don't know who they are, but they still have Jewish souls, right? But let's just go with the 14 million number for now, okay? So take 600,000 souls, divide it by 14 million, okay? So now we have a tiny fraction, right, is the number. So that means we all have a tiny fraction of a soul, right? But it's not actually just the 14 million that we are now. It's all the Jews that came before us and all the Jews that will come after us. So you have to take all the Jews that started from Abraham until the end of time, take that number and divide it into 600,000. That's what we have as a soul piece. But really, it's even more complicated than that. Because really, and now I'm just making up figures just to give you an idea, this is completely a mushel, but still completely a parable just to understand this concept. Take that number of all the Jews that ever did exist and will exist in the entire planet, divide it into 600,000, but before you take that number, multiply it by 10, and then divide that number into 600,000. So now you get multiple soul sparks, right? Each one of us has, in a way, a stack of soul sparks. So let's say you multiply that into 10, that means each one of us really should have 10. Right? But it really could be, and again, this is parable, I'm not saying it's exactly like this, just as a concept. One person could have 3, one person could have 7, one person could have 30, one person could have 15. All different soul sparks stacked differently. And then with reincarnations, one person could have 7 in a next life that belong to 1 to this person and 3 to that person and 1 to that person. So that it all blends differently in every incarnation because really, in the end, we are one soul. So it's one proto-Jewish soul, 600,000 souls, but we all have a piece of it, and that's why all Jews are connected to each other, because we are each other. It looks like we're not, because we're separated by skin. But the truth is, we are each other. So we know that. We're like sisters, right? We love each other like sisters. We fight with each other like sisters. We drive each other nuts like sisters, and we care deeply about each other like sisters, right? Don't you get texts sometimes, please daven for a 17-year-old who's in the hospital, who's undergoing brain surgery, and you stop and you daven because she's your sister, or your daughter, or your niece. Like, why wouldn't you daven for her right now, right? And in Israel, you know, things can, a friend of mine, she's 65, she made Aliyah. I think I told the story at the WIC conference, I'm not sure. Anyway, I love the story. So she was walking across the street. She fell. Right? So, but before she hit the ground, somebody was there with something to put under her head. Somebody else was there offering her a bottle of water. Somebody else said, why is she wearing heels that high at her age? Somebody else wants to know where she lives. Right? And the fifth person said he could get her twice the apartment for half the price. So that is a Jewish family, right? We all think we have something to say because we do. We're siblings. So we all care deeply about each other and we all drive each other nuts. We're a family because we are each other. We're all so connected. Right? We're like a mum plant. So did you ever plant mums? I don't know if they have them in California, but right, they're the fall flowers, right? So as a new housewife, I wanted to plant mums. So we lived in an apartment for the first 6 years, and then we bought a house after 6 years and four kids. So we're now living in our house, and I want to put flowers on our walkway, right? So and we moved into the house the beginning of September, so they had to be mums. So I went, and I bought mums. I thought, oh, it's a big, bushy, gorgeous thing. I'll divide it into four, and I'll plant it along the walkway, right? So I buy two of them. I get home, and I put my hands down the bottom to, like, take it out and try to divide it, but anybody who's ever touched a mum knows that it's one stick and 300 blossoms, right? You can't divide it. It's not like other plants. It's all connected. That's what the Jewish people are. We're all different blossoms. We look separate. We're blossoming distinctly one from another, but we're all totally connected at the root, inseparably. We can't be divided. So we are one nation. So, that's the concept of us all being 600,000 souls, 600,000 soul, then divide that into all soul chips, and it's all being stacked differently. We do, as a concept, as Jews, we do believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in it like the Buddhists do. It's not that we are all destined to be reincarnated or on different levels until we get to a certain place. Reincarnation is only for those who need it, and only for those who deserve it. So you have to have both. You have to have done enough that it's worth it to reincarnate you. And you have to not have not done enough that you need to be reincarnated. Right? So it has to be both. You have to deserve it and need it. It's apparently not that pleasant an experience to be reincarnated. And turns out that in general, today, we're all reincarnations. Which is why we're getting towards the end of history. We all have a lot of stuff to finish. We're all holding the Jewish soul among us. Each one has a different role to play in the revelation of the ultimate unity of Hashem's plan. So each one of us has to do our piece in the whole thing, whether it's riding a Harley-Davidson, right? Or it's just interesting to think about that, you know, here we are in California, living very happily in Chutz La'aretz, when there's a very strong mitzvah to live in the land. So those of us who keep Shabbos, those of us who keep kosher, those of us who give tzedakah, those of us who are kind to another Jew because we're a Jew, so we're keeping those mitzvot, but we're not, any of us, keeping the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel. What about the treif-eating, you know, disco-dancing Israeli who's living in the land? Well, he may not be eating kosher food and he may not be keeping Shabbos, but he's fulfilling a mitzvah that I'm not. And we are part of one nation. And we do compensate for each other in some way. Yes, it would be better if we all do it all. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we need to appreciate the contribution that each one of us makes to the klal, to the general populace, that we each do our piece. Some of us are stronger than others in different areas. So the reincarnation today, it seems that since the Vilna Gaon, perhaps he was the last fresh soul born, according to Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, and that today we're all reincarnations. I'm not saying that's a solid source. I'm just saying that's a thought. But you could see from looking at all of us that we all have a lot of stuff. So a fresh soul, a piece of a soul that hasn't been here before, that comes in, does its thing, and then exits. That most of us today are finishing up the work of previous incarnations, which often means we're born with stuff, right? We have things to work on. And that could be whether we're moving from another country to try to bring, it's interesting, Rabbi Edelstein explains some of the concept of Baal Tshuvas and some of the concepts of converts from different nations are about bringing in the energy of every nation under the wings of the Shekhinah, under Hashem's domain. That really, ultimately, as lights unto the nation, we are all supposed to bring, as Jews, we are supposed to bring the light unto the nations, and all the nations should then, in our takeover plan, only through their own desire, come and say, I want to be part of you. I want to be part of this. I want to do that too. Whether I'm Jewish or Gentile, but I want to do Torah according to how I'm supposed to be. Right? But it turns out, as we look around us, not very many nations are saying that. But still, the energy of each nation has to be brought in. And so converts and Baal Tshuvas from different nations all around the world, a Russian Jew is different than a French Jew, is different than a Tunisian Jew, is different than a Jew from Georgia, America, is different than a Jew from Uzbekistan, is different than a Jew from Italy, is different than a Jew from, I don't know if they have them in Alaska. There's a shul in Alaska called the Frozen Chosen. So, I don't know. But they're all different. They all have different energies, right? So, and a convert from each one of those nations is different too, because there's an energy of the nation that the person has, that when they come to Torah, they bring that energy into the Torah. So that's one of the concepts of bringing the whole world into a unity. And one of the ways that that's done is by bringing Baal Tshuva and converts from around the world into that energy. Okay. Any questions up to here? Okay, now we're going to go with a little bit of anatomy of the soul. Okay? So this is according to the Ramchal. We all have a life energy, human beings and animals, and that life energy is called a nefesh. That life energy is what makes us alive. It animates us. It makes our heart beat. It makes our bodies think. It's where curiosity is. It's where imagination is. It's where fidelity is. It's in our nefesh, right? So a dog, you could see that in a dog, curiosity and fidelity. And I don't know if they have imagination, but they have dreams. You could see them like running in their dreams. So they must be imagining something, right? They're chasing a bone or something, right? But that's all in the nefesh. All animals and humans have a nefesh. What humans have, in addition to that, is the neshama. The neshama. Now to get a little bit complicated, and this is actually why I made this sheet. There are five levels of the neshama right here. So nefesh, life force. Nefesh. I'm going to give it a different translation in a minute. So the animal nefesh is a life force. Now we're going to talk about the neshama, which is what only human beings have. Only human beings have a neshama. Now, the reason why I wrote the words down is because it gets a little complicated here. Because people do use these words interchangeably. They'll sometimes use ruach, sometimes nefesh, and sometimes neshama, all to mean the soul, what we call the soul in English. But the nefesh, the animal soul, the animating force, is its own thing. And it turns out that thing is actually physical. It's the most ethereal of all physical beings, the animal soul. It's not a soul. It's a nefesh. So it's the highest of all the physical things. It's the animating force of alive things. The human being has what's called a neshama. Now, these five things right here on the paper, the nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida, are five layers of the neshama. So even though the first layer has the same name as the animal animating life force, and even though the middle layer has the same name as the whole thing altogether, it's still, the whole thing is called neshama and they all have different levels. So I'm just going to go through these quickly, okay? The first level is nefesh. Nefesh is related to the word nofesh, which is a holiday in Hebrew. Nofesh, it means to rest. The nefesh is the lowest part of the soul, and imagine a chain link, five links in a chain, that they're all connected to each other, but they're all separate, right? So they're, each link is its own thing, but since they're linked one to another, they are connected to each other. That's sort of how you could imagine these five layers of the neshama. The first link is called nefesh. It means rest, and that's the part of the soul that rests up against your body, so to speak. That nefesh is what connects the soul, the neshama, to your body. How is it connected? It's connected to the nefesh, the animal soul. So the nefesh, the lowest level of the neshama, is connected to the nefesh, the animal soul in the body, which is connected to the body through the blood. Okay, does everybody get that so far? So that's where the connection is made. Now we're going to skip to the third level for just a minute. The third level of the soul is the neshama. The neshama is the part of the soul where we have spiritual aspirations, where we aspire to be godlike, where we seek unity in the world, where we have altruism, where we want the whole world to come together. It's that place in us. Also, when we see a beautiful, something totally gorgeous, a beautiful sunset, a landscape, the ocean and the waves from the top of the cliff, where you, not because you want to destroy yourself, but just because you want to be it, where you just want to jump into the whole thing and become one with it. That desire for unity. Even sometimes when we say babies are so cute, you just want to eat them up, right? What is that? Why do we say that? Look, how gross is that to eat a baby? We don't want to eat them, but we say that they're so cute I could just eat them up because you want to become one with them. You just want to make them into you, or you want to jump into them. There's a desire for unity there that's very strong, right? They say that when babies are little, they're so cute, you could just eat them up. When they're teenagers, you wish you had, right? I'm sure you're not experiencing that. but they grow out of that stage. They're a lot more fun when they turn 20-ish. It's worth the wait if they make it through. Okay. All right, so that's the lowest level of the soul is the nefesh, that which rests up against our body. And the middle is the neshama, that which aspires to spirituality, to unity, to oneness. Then in between that is the ruach. The ruach is the second level of the soul. Ruach means wind or spirit. That's something that's not stable, right? Wind blows and it moves. The ruach mediates between the nefesh and the neshama. It's what brings energy from one to the other. So it's an unstable part, but it relates to the stability of the nefesh that rests up against the body and the aspiration for that which is much higher in the neshama level. Those are the three levels of the soul that we can feel. Basically, very few of us can feel into the upper two layers, the Chaya and the Yechida levels. But the Chaya and the Yechida levels are the levels that can float around while we're sleeping, that can be loosened. They don't come apart, but the bond loosens while we're asleep, and they can go into different realms. The Talmud says that when we're sleeping, we're like 1/60th dead. So what does 1/60th mean? So we say 1/60th is a measure that we use, right? When we visit a sick person, we take away 1/60th of their illness. In kashrus, if we put less than 1/60th of a non-kosher ingredient or the wrong ingredient into something, it doesn't make it not kosher, right? So imagine it's California, so this doesn't work, but imagine you live in Denver. It's a snowy day, right? You're making hot chocolate on this burner for your children who are outside playing in the snow. And then for dinner, you're making chicken soup on this burner that's further away, right? I have a division between my burners, but still, they're like only, let's say, 2 feet apart, right? Well, let's just say, okay? So you're stirring the hot chocolate, and one of the kids comes in the back door and says, Ima, and you turn around. But when you turned around, your hot chocolate spoon dripped milk into your chicken soup pot. Is it kosher or not, your chicken soup with milk in it now? Kosher. Why? Because it's less than 1/60th milk in there. Just a few drops from your spoon, right? It's less than 1/60th. So we know 1/60th is an amount that you can feel. It's a real amount, but it's not enough to make a difference, really. Right? So that's why it's still kosher. That's why when you visit somebody who's sick and you take away 1/60th of their illness, you don't see that they're better after you leave. It's not enough to really see, right? And when we're sleeping, we're 1/60th dead, but it's not enough to really be dead. We're just partially dead, not really dead, right? I don't know if anybody ever saw Princess Bride. We're not mostly dead, just partially dead. Okay, so anyway, what does that mean? That means that what is death? Death is when the soul separates from the body. I know everybody wants to take a break, right? I'll stop in just a few minutes. We'll take a break. Death is when the soul separates from the body. So, but 1/60th dead is when we're sleeping and the bonds of the soul loosen from the body. And those two upper layers, the Chaya and the Yechida, sort of like kites, because they have a string in a way that's still connected to those five links of the chain.
But the length of the string of the kite, how far those two levels can fly in the spiritual realms, is controlled by what we did during the day while we were awake. So how much we were engaged in spirituality is how much string we have to fly with. And in addition to the length of the string, how far they can go, there's also into which realms may they gain entrance once they're up there. So they basically need a visa to enter into certain spiritual realms. So both the length of the string and the visa for entrance into the spiritual realms is granted based on the awake behavior of the person. So every night, they go up there. What do we say in the morning when we wake up? Moda'ani, right? Thank you, Hashem, for returning my soul to me with what? Chemla. Where do we get that? Chemla. Where do we get those gifts that Hashem gives us? We know that every morning that we wake up, we have exactly what we need to tackle the day in front of us. Because the fact that we woke up is proof that Hashem believes in us and that we can handle the day. We got gifts to be able to handle it with. Where did those gifts come from? It came from the neshama going up there, doing what it needs to do, and coming back with whatever chemla Hashem chooses to transfer down. It comes from those upper levels and comes down through the neshama level, into the ruach level, into the nefesh level, into the animal nefesh, into the imagination of the person. Sometimes it manifests as a dream or a thought.
I would say, like, if someone has a dream of Eliyahu Navi, like those stories, right? That's what you're talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Like, or the upper world, like that's what you're talking about?
Right, so you could, so we do occasionally have dreams. It's often not the case that we feel it at all on a conscious level. Occasionally we have dreams that do have little bits and pieces, not of prophecy anymore, but of some Ruach HaKodesh, some kind of Holy Spirit that filters down through our dreams. More often it's in the background and informs a thought, so that when you have like a flash of insight, it could be left over from that. You know, it could be that's where you got it from. Like all of a sudden it falls into your head, right? There's that Yiddish word, or maybe it's even German, an Einfall, right? A flash of insight, but it just falls in, is what it is. And an idea that just drops into your head. But you have to create the space for that to come in. Right, there's, right, okay, those people for sure, that's where it's coming from. Very few of those on the planet, but yeah, so, and those few people, that type, might actually even feel the Chaya or Yechida level. They might. But pretty much all of us, not. Even the holy people of us don't. That's a very, very high place to go. But we do feel the influence of it. It does come down, and we do feel the influence, so it will mix into our dreams. Now, the Ramchal says that even when there's truth and revelations of holiness that mix into our dreams, most of what's in our dreams that we perceive is still nothing, still just chaff, but there could be little bits of wheat in it. But mostly dreams are just mixtures of what we were thinking about and processing and stuff like that. It has nothing to do with those levels. But occasionally, little pieces will come through.
Did you say there's a difference between high and
chida? Yes. And, right, what are those differences? So that's beyond where I know Kabbalistically. Those are very high levels and they have their functions. But they're not functions that we can really feel, but what they both do is travel to the upper realms. And the Yechida, which comes from oneness, yeah, right, Echad, is the closest, the most sublime part of our soul that's the most Hashem-like because it's from one. So it's the most like Hashem in that sense, so that's the most divine part all the way down.
Now you always feel like you feel with your heart. How does that work? Like, medically you don't feel with your heart, right?
It's not clear.
But my students ask me that.
Right. I'm not exactly, we do feel feelings in our heart. And it really is a question, do we feel there or not? And we have decided, currently, medically, that we feel with our brain. But I don't think it's 100% clear that we don't feel with our heart. At least there must be some connection because certainly our heart. Yeah, and talks about our kidneys too. Avraham Avinu learned Torah from his kidneys. What does that mean? Right?
And it's interesting to think about it, even in the light of medical science today. So what do kidneys do? They filter out the negative, and right, that's the whole job of the kidney. So if Abraham learned it from his kidneys, possibly he was taking the world and filtering it through and just absorbing the Torah from it and allowing the rest to pass through. He needed to do that. He didn't have a teacher. Like, there's all kinds of things that you could be thinking about that. But we certainly do feel feelings in our heart. And there's a physical sensation of feeling it.
Yeah.
Right?
There's a connection between the goof and the nephesh through, like, the blood, right?
Yeah, there is.
And both those organs, like, have a lot to do with the blood.
Right. Right? So. All right. So I definitely, I'm not discounting science. I don't think science is wrong. Science is a process. It's not a conclusion.
Right.
Right? It's a process of discovery. When we say science as a body of information, so science is still evolving. So is Torah. Torah is true. Our understanding of it is still evolving. That's what oral law is, that it's a continuing unfurling of our understanding of it. So we're still learning, but we have real truths. Part of why we're still learning is because we got so separated from our truths. Right? There will come a time, and it's very fascinating to see. Where was I reading this? I think in the book by Yaakov Astor on souls, he talks about, the Zohar says that in the 6th century of the 6th millennium, the floodgates will open above and below. So in the 6th century of the 6th millennium, that parallels, I think, this early 1700s, because that's the 6th century, meaning 50, we're not right now 57, 72, so 56, so 170 years ago, right, is when the Industrial Revolution started, approximately. So the Scientific Revolution and all that stuff started. So the floodgates opened from above, and it was actually a little bit earlier than that because you have classical music and all that flowering that happened. Right, so floodgates open from above, but also from below, that Torah started to blossom from below, because really, if you think about the difference between the Jews up till, let's say, our grandparents, up till them, and now, we have a different job than them. Really, up till them, basically the job was to hang on with their fingernails and stay Jewish. Every generation, to stay Jewish. Right, and our job is clearly different than that. Our job is to bring, basically, we're on the cusp of the end of the whole Jewish project, and that's to bring the whole world to its ultimate perfection. That's where we're headed. It wasn't the job 300 years ago. That was not the Jewish job then. It was the Jewish job to stay Jewish so that the Jews who would come from that would be able to do it. So we have different jobs. So it's a whole interesting thing. Okay. Shall we pause here for a minute for a break, or do you want to keep going? Up to you. I think we need, everybody needs a break. Okay, so we are going to pause right here where it says exit. Everybody exit the room and we'll come back after a break.